In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you're down on your luck. You're stuck in a dead-end job, and your income is not enough to pay your expenses, and so each month you just keep racking up more and more debt. Your life seems to be spinning out of control, and you don't see any way of escaping the crushing oppression that's upon you. And then one night, when you're drowning your sorrows at the local watering hole, a man sits down next to you. And it turns out he's in the widget business. Now, we all know how profitable widgets are, right? But it turns out that not only is he in the business, but his father owns the biggest, most successful widget factory in the entire world. And then he says something that shocks you. He tells you that his dad is actually interested in adopting you as one of his sons. Now, when that happens, all that he has will suddenly become yours. Your debts will be wiped clean. You can quit your job and move out of your flea-infested apartment and into his luxurious mansion. You'll become a full partner in the company, and you'll help manage one of the factories. You'll be responsible for representing the company to the world and recruiting other managers. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? There must be a catch. And so you ask him, okay, before I can do this, before I can be adopted as your father's son, what do I have to do? And he says to you, nothing. It's all ready for you right now. There is just one thing. Once you've accepted, you must leave your old life behind. You must give up everything you have, everything you have known, and follow me. Now, my question to you is, would you take this offer? Or would you go back to your flea-infested apartment? Now, there's certainly a great reward if you do accept it, but that reward is followed by a great responsibility. And this story provides an interesting parallel to our life in Christ. We all come to the point in our lives where we need to ask ourselves, am I ready to accept the two sides of the gospel coin? Now, on the one side, the gospel is a tremendous gift to us, and it is given freely without any requirements or merit needed on our part. But on the other side, once we have accepted that gift of salvation, we are suddenly responsible for the care and proper use of that gift. We must leave our old life of sin behind and embrace the new life of grace. And this morning I'd like to explore these two sides of the gospel coin of God's great gift to us using our readings from Galatians and Luke. So feel free to follow along in your service booklets. We're going to start in Galatians. In chapter 3, Paul is talking about our transition from being under the law to being under faith in Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 24, Paul says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now, for this analogy, Paul likens the law to a personal slave attendant who would accompany a freeborn boy wherever he went. It was somewhat like a nanny for a wealthy family today. And these attendants had a certain level of authority over these young men, and they were free to discipline them as they thought necessary. But that authority only lasted as long as the child was a child. As soon as that child became an adult, he was no longer under the authority of the guardian. Thus, the coming of Christ and salvation through faith in Him is represented by the coming of age of this child. And this coming of age, in Paul's analogy, is accompanied by an adoption into the family of God. Now, verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Now, to be a son in Paul's day was much more than just sort of a biological designation. It meant that you were an heir with all of the benefits and the responsibilities that go along with being an heir. When Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," he means that we have become by faith what Christ is by nature. We are sons of God, not because we deserve it or because we've done anything to earn it, but by faith and the grace of God. But wait a minute, you might say. Aren't we all children of God by virtue of being human beings? Well, it's certainly a popular notion in our world today, but it's actually not biblical. Now, Scripture tells us that we are all created in God's image, and that is certainly true. But sonship is a very different concept. We are adopted by faith in Christ, and we receive that status as sons. And when this status is bestowed upon us, it comes not only with the benefits of sonship, but also with the responsibilities that come with being a mature heir. Now, this is the other side of the gospel coin, and it's a side that we often forget about. And while we can do nothing on our own to receive this immense gift that God offers to us, God's gracious love towards us demands a response from us. And Jesus addresses this other side of the gospel coin in our lesson from Luke. And the reading starts with Jesus asking a very important question. He asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And after hearing from Peter about the popular opinions regarding his own identity, Jesus asks him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who often says the wrong thing, spends half of the gospel with his foot in his mouth, he actually gets it right, kind of. He answers, "The Christ of God." And the consequences of this truth for Jesus is that, as he now says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see, that when Peter answers, "You are the Christ of God," this is not what he's thinking about. This is not what he's expecting, and it's certainly not what he's hoping for. Peter was anticipating the establishment of a purely earthly kingdom. He was imagining power and prestige and vindication from those pesky Romans. And so what Jesus says next cuts Peter to the core, because it hits him that these consequences of that proclamation that he's just made are not just for Jesus, but they're for him too. And they're for the rest of us as well. Jesus tells him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, these words certainly became true for Peter. After witnessing the resurrection of Jesus and then witnessing him ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and after receiving the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Peter's life is drastically changed. This man who denied Jesus to a slave girl begins to embrace the reality of what it means to be saved by grace through faith. He forever leaves behind his old life as a fisherman to become a fisher of men, eventually literally taking up his own cross as he was crucified on an inverted cross by the Romans. Peter knew firsthand about the grace and forgiveness of God. He knew that he had done absolutely nothing to deserve it, and yet Jesus offers it to him. He also recognized that such a great gift to become an heir with Christ comes with a great responsibility. And the same is true for us today. We too are called to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. We are called to embrace not just the reward of salvation, but the responsibility. Now let me be clear. I do not for a second deny that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it's easy for us to take this to the extreme of antinomianism, which rejects any sort of law or moral norms. It's easy to say, because I am saved by grace, anything I do, anything I say, any way I live my life is fine because God's grace covers me. Paul himself rejects this notion in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he talks about not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What he means here is that he is free from the religious law of the temple and of Israel, but he still bears the responsibility of the moral law of Christ. Paul's freedom doesn't mean that he's free to commit murder or to steal money. His adherence to the moral law of God is not a means of his salvation, though. It's a sign of his salvation. It is his responsibility, not as an employee who's seeking a wage, but as a son who has already received everything. Now, with that understanding, we can begin to look at what Jesus means when he tells us that we must deny ourselves. Once we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, what is our responsibility? What are we being called to take on or to give up? When we think about the moral law, we sometimes will think, okay, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I'm in good shape, right? And while those are certainly serious offenses that some Christians do have to deal with, I think there's one that all of us deal with, but we don't think about it too often, because it gets hidden. I'm talking about idolatry. Now, I know we don't have any golden calves on our altars, but I'm confident that we all have idols that we worship. Of course, there are the obvious ones that you hear about at revival meetings and youth camps. Things like money, success, possessions, material goods, popularity, alcohol, these can all become idols for us. And what's interesting to note is that so many of these things in and of themselves actually aren't bad. Money can be a valuable tool for doing good things, and there's certainly nothing wrong with being successful. But all of these things become idols when we put them in the place of God, when they become more important than God himself. We can even find idols in the church, the place where we come, hopefully, to draw closer to him. Let me give you some examples. Now, I love Anglican liturgy. I've always loved the liturgy. It was one of the things that really drew me in to the church as a child. And because I love it, I take it seriously. And I want it to be done well. I want it to be done in good order. But liturgy can easily become an idol because we love it so much. I've known people for whom liturgy is not a means to an end, but rather it is the end itself. For them, the work of the church is not to proclaim the gospel or to seek the lost, but rather it's to do the liturgy properly. Now for others, doctrine can become an idol. Now once again, I am not against good, solid, biblical Christian doctrine. It is incredibly important. I love meeting with our theology forum and discussing these points of doctrine. I love talking with Father Nathaniel. There are times we'll go for hours sort of debating certain doctrinal points as iron sharpens iron. And that's all really good and it's really important, but because it is so important, doctrine too can easily become an idol for us. Again, I've known people for whom doctrine is no longer an avenue to knowing God more fully, and it becomes the end in itself. And so the goal then is to appear to be the smartest person in the room, to know the most technical points of the doctrine, and then they use that doctrine like a club to bludgeon people who disagree with them. And the same can be said for music, for vestments, for the prayer book. Take anything in the church that is so important to us and we can easily put that in the place of God. There's so many things in the church that are good and a means to know God and to make Him known to the world around us, but anytime we make those things the end rather than the means to the end, they become idols. It would be like treating the road to my house as more important than my family, which is at the end of that road. Now, I love the road that leads to my house, but not because it's well paved, which it is, not because the lines are so bright and yellow, which they are, not because I don't have to dodge potholes or things like that. It's a great road. But the best part about that road is it leads me to the people I love. Brothers and sisters, we are no longer under the guardianship of the law. We have been adopted by God through faith in Christ, and we are now joint heirs with Him. This is a huge gift, but it means that we cannot remain as children. We must deny our childish ways and our sinful desires and our idolatrous hearts, and we must take up our cross and follow Him. As you take on the responsibilities of sonship, I challenge you to examine your own lives. What idols have you set up, both inside the church and outside the church, that are taking the place of God and keeping you from that great responsibility? Pray that the Holy Spirit would empower you to give up these idols, to deny your pride, your comfort, your self-assurance, your apathy, your woundedness, and your disappointment. Taking up your cross is not meant to be easy, because it means denying everything about who you are. It means taking off your old self like you would take off an old, worn-out garment. But through the cross, we are able to embrace who we are called to be as full sons and daughters of the King of the universe. This is our great reward, and this is our great responsibility. I pray we don't take it lightly. Amen.